Oh, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you that we get to come here and worship freely. we're awake now. We get to come here and worship freely, Lord. Just thank you for that. Thank you that we get to share your word. And as I prayed last week, I pray again this week, Lord, this is about you. It's not about me. I pray as I get to preach your word. I've done the due diligence. I pray that what I'm going to talk about, God, is what you've wanted me to talk about. Anything that is good is of you. Anything that's not, well, I guess that's of me. And I just want to drop this at your feet and ask that you give this sermon life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God called his uncle into service, and when his uncle went out of the country, he brought his family with him. The nephew went along for the ride. The uncle was a good man. He was a man of honor and character. He would be a man of faith, and he would also be a very successful businessman. He would become a very successful rancher, and as he would ranch and ranch and do some more ranching, his business would grow, and he would share the wealth with all of his family. His nephew would receive a lot of that wealth. In fact, his nephew would become a very good rancher in and of himself, to the point where uncle and nephew were doing this. They were competing against one another. So the uncle said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I don't want that happening in our family. We're going to go to the high ground, and I want you to choose whatever land you want, and then I'll take the rest. Now, if that story sounds familiar, it's probably familiar to you because it's found in Genesis chapter 12. It's the story of Abraham and Lot. And here's how the story goes, because Lot would make a decision. Lot would make a choice that would train wreck his family for generations. He, from that high ground, he would choose a land called Sodom, of Sodom and Gomorrah fame. We don't know why he chose Sodom. Maybe it was the cultural edginess that it had that reminded him of his place back home, a place called Ur. We don't know. All we do know is that he chose it, and it would train wreck his family. A short while after that, God would have to do a rescue mission, and on that rescue mission, Lot would lose his wife. His two daughters would be betrothed. That means they're engaged to two men in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men would refuse to go with the two daughters, and so they'd freak out. Mom is dead. They're with dad, and at the end of the day, guess what? They don't have husbands. So in good Jerry Springer fashion, they seduce their dad, get him drunk one night, and each of them sleeps with dad on separate nights, and they become pregnant. One daughter would have a son. His name would be Moab. He would be the leader of the Moabite nation, a thorn in the flesh to the Israelites for generations. The other would be Ben-Ami, and he would lead the Ammonite nation. Again, thorns in the flesh to the Israelites for generations. All because of a choice, one choice. Compare that to one of my heroes. Go to the 1700s, a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, many of you have probably heard of him. He was a pastor, a theologian. He received Jesus as a Savior and Lord, and he decided he was going to make the choice daily to follow Jesus, no matter how difficult it would be. He met this young lady. She agreed with those values. They got married, and their family legacy is amazing. Listen to this. 300 of his ancestors became clergy, missionaries, and theological professors. More than 100 became attorneys, 30 of them judges, 60 doctors, 60 authors, 14 were presidents of universities. 3 became U.S. congressmen, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. What's my point? Same grace, same God, different men, different choices. And it begs a question. Have you ever considered how the choices we make in life can ripple not only into our own lives, but into the lives of those around us, good, bad, or ugly, and even into eternity? Well, such is what we're going to talk about today. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, get this. While the events in life may shape us, our choices define us. While the events in life may shape us, our choices define us. Think about that. Things happen to us. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people. And those events can cause us to process information a certain way. Those events can cause us to respond to things a certain way, but we always have the power of choice. How are we going to respond to whatever happens? Well, God's got a lot to say about that. Today, we're going to be talking about one of my heroes in the Bible, a guy named Joshua. We're going to be in the last book, or the last chapter of the book of Joshua. So turn to Joshua chapter 24. We're going to be looking at 15 verses, verses 1 through 15. So let me set the scene for what's going on. Always go back 2,000 years ago. Always go back to the cross, the most important event in the history of mankind. Our story picks up about 1,500 years before that. In fact, let's go back about 1,600 years before that, because that's when the Exodus occurs, one of the most important things that we'll talk about today for the Jewish people. So the Exodus occurs, you know, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go, and he does. Well, guess what? Moses has an apprentice, and his name is Joshua. He's a young man at that time, and he would be under the wing of one of the greatest leaders in the history of mankind, Moses. He would learn to be a man of character, honor, integrity, and faith. So if you look at Joshua chapter 1, in Joshua chapter 1, God says, be strong and courageous, for I'll be with you wherever you go. Joshua needed that thump in the arm because his mentor was dead. Think about it. Moses died at the age of 120. He was spry as a spring chicken. But then Joshua's on the scene. He's 110. He's been leading the Israelites for 50 years, and he's tired. They've settled in most of the promised land. So with that, he's going to give his farewell address. Like a good general leaving a command, he's going to give a good farewell address, and he's got to share some stuff on his heart with the people. He's going to give them three commands. He's going to give them a warning, and he's going to tell them to make a choice. Okay, with that, my sermons, for those of you who weren't here last week, it's great to meet you. I'm Kip. Love to get to know you later. But last week, I shared a little bit of my story. My sermons go about 40 minutes, usually no longer than that because I got the attention span of a gnat. And so this week, it might be a little bit longer because I'm sharing a little bit more of my story. So just please, I appreciate your grace and patience on that. So with that, Joshua chapter 24, we're going to go through those 15 verses, verse by verse. This is a cool teaching. I'm so excited about this. Joshua is one of my heroes. All right. Here we go. I'm using the New American Standard Bible, too, for those who care. Three of you care, I know. Okay, verse 1, here we go. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Circle that. Whenever I say circle it, underline it, that means it's going to be an important thing. I love to write in my Bible. I love it if you write in your Bible, if you got your phone, your tablet, highlight, do all that stuff. That's important. Shechem, we got to talk about that. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the leaders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Oh, man, this is cool. Names mean a lot, especially in the Old Testament. And Shechem's a very important place. In Hebrew, the word means shoulder, as in God would shoulder the burden of the Jewish people. That's important. It's also important because now Joshua has brought all these people. We don't know if he brought all of the people back from their settled places or a representation. I'd imagine it's a representation. But the beautiful thing about Shechem, it sits in a valley. You got Mount Gerizim on one side, Mount Ebal on another. So it's a natural amphitheater. So he wouldn't need a mic or anything as an old man of 110 to share what's on his heart. So beyond that, it's a city of refuge, one of the six cities of refuge. We can talk about that another time. But beyond that, it's even more important. Abraham would be promised the promised land, guess where? In Shechem. Jacob would place his first tent in Shechem. In fact, Jacob's well would be near Shechem. And if you look at John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, one of my favorite stories in Scripture, it happens in the vicinity of Shechem. It's an important place. In Joshua chapter 8, the Israelites would make a pledge to God, a covenant with God, and they're going to do it again today. We'll talk a little bit about that at Shechem. One commentator put it this way. He said, for us Americans to think about what Shechem means to the Israelites, if you would put Plymouth Rock, Independence Hall, Yorktown, and Lexington in one place, it would still pale in comparison to what Shechem means. So Joshua brings all these people back, and he's going to talk to them at this very important place, and he's a general. He's very direct. I can imagine him doing some knife hand action, you know? And he's doing all this as he's talking to him. And what he's going to do is kind of like Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address 47 years ago. He covers the history. He's going to cover the history of the Jewish people. And I would say it's also our history as Christ followers. He's going to have four main acts. You want to pay attention to those four main acts that he goes through here. So here we go. Verses 2 through 5. Let's look at Act 1. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Okay, hang on just a second. In this passage or in the passages around it, the Lord, the God of Israel, it's a phrase for God and it's used like 15 times. Whenever you see a passage used over and over and over, pay attention to that. So he said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." The river's not the Jordan River, it's the Euphrates River. It's a boundary of the land. So he starts naming off all these fathers, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Underline that. Ooh, we got to talk about that. They served other gods. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Verse 5, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterwards, I brought you out." I brought you out. Two main events shape the Jewish people. The Exodus, and we've talked about that, but also the exile, several hundred years later, because they served other little g gods. And so those two events would shape them. And with that, going back to the Exodus, what we see is Act 1, God's grace. God's grace. Think about it. Abraham did nothing for God to choose him. The Jewish people did nothing for God to choose them. And the same is true for us. God, he knows us and he chose us. And what happens is we can't understand what it means that he foreknew and predestined us. We can't get it on this side of eternity. We can think that we can, and we can become pretty theologically arrogant, but at the end of the day, God chooses. He takes that first step. And it's so amazing because if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if someone dragged you here today, first of all, we're glad you're here. Secondly, I think that's the Holy Spirit dragging you in to say, "Hear about my son, Jesus." God's grace. Jesus would say to his disciples, "I chose you and appointed you," John 15, verse 16. God takes the first step, and he wants you in his family. If you're hearing this right now for the first time, he is drawing you in. Oh, it's so good. Okay, verses 6 and 7. Act 1 is God's grace. Let's look at Act 2, verses 6 and 7. "I brought your fathers out of Egypt." I brought, that means I led your fathers out of Egypt. "And you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Seas." Okay, so now he's going to talk about the big part of the Exodus. "But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time." He brought. He protected. He led them. Act 2 then, God's leadership. God led them out. And it's so beautiful because he's still in the leadership business. That's what God does. He leads us. We bow to his authority and he leads us. And that's what he did here. In that time, if you were an Israelite and you wanted to consider yourself saved, two things you had to believe. First of all, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They get up every morning, the Israelites to this day, they say Shema. In Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohimu Adonai Chot. That means the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every day they say that. So you got to believe that. There's no other gods, just God. And then the second thing is that God delivered his people. He saved his people. This was before the Mosaic Law. So the law, keeping the law, just showed your love for God. It didn't save you. We talked about that last week. But for us, it's important too, because just as the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, so we're in bondage. And we know what that is. It's sin. We're all born with it. All of us are. I've got three grandkids. Linda and I do. We love our three grandkids. They are the apples of our eye. We love them dearly. But they're raised in a great environment. but they have sin in their hearts. And they're like, what kind of grandpa says their grandkids full of sin? Well, here's the deal. Their first words weren't mommy, daddy, grandma, or grandpa. Their first words, I think, were mine. Mine, because it's selfishness. All of us have that. I mean, that's really what sin is. And the beautiful thing about God is through his grace and his leadership, it's covered. Past, present, and future. God is so good. Let's keep on going, verses 8 through 10, because now we got to look at Act 3. Verse 8, then I, God, brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Okay, now he's going to tell kind of a weird story. It's a story found in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Read it on your own. It's a cool story. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, remember, Moab is from that incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, ooh. He arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. So this guy named Balaam's a sorcerer. Verse 10, look at this. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. So God would give them victory. He'd give them victory. He would deliver them. And so act number 3 is God's victory. God's victory. And when I was putting this together a while back, I started thinking about how the Israelites probably never realized all the calamity that they didn't face because God stepped in before them and kerspangled a bunch of those proverbial dragons. And the same is true for you and me. I'm praying that when I choke on a chicken bone and die and I stand in front of Jesus, I get to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But I also pray that he's going to go, hey, Kip, I got to show you this. And he pulls a curtain back and says, look at the stuff I prevented in your life you never knew about. I love that God does that. You see, there's a what's called a seen realm and an unseen realm. Paul writes about that. The principalities of darkness, they're out there. There's battles going on right now. And God is waging the battles. And when you're talking to a non-believer and you say stuff like that, they look at you like you got an appendage coming out of your forehead. But here's the thing that's interesting. 3 out of 4 Americans believe in the supernatural. So are we that weird? I don't think so. But when it comes to slaying dragons, a lot of people think that's fairy tales. G.K. Chesterton once said these words. He said, fairy tales don't tell children dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that the dragons can be killed. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is through his death on the cross, his pouring out of his Holy Spirit, he goes before us. As we talked about last week, he is not bound by time. And he's slaying those dragons. And we all face them. We face those dragons that are nothing that we had anything to do. We're the innocent victim in things. We live in a fallen world. Or sometimes we make really bad choices that have a ripple effect. So you see us dealing with addictions, economic woes, illnesses, relationship issues. Jesus said, John 16, verse 33, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. Because why? He's overcome the world. Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan, the ultimate dragon, is slain. Are you struggling with a dragon right now? Are you? If so, take heart. God's fighting for you. Walk in victory, walk in hope. All right, let's look at Act number 4, verses 11 through 13. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. You know, the walls come tumbling down that place, Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And now he's going to talk about 7 nations that would get together that God would kerspankle hard. The Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Verse 12, then I sent the hornet before you. Okay, this is kind of cool. The hornet, I started thinking about this. We don't know what kind of hornet it is. I mean, in the Middle East, there are like swarms of hornets. We don't know if it's one of those special crazy hornets out of Revelation. You know, those, I mean, that's crazy hornets, right? We don't know if it's in the Hunger Games, the Tracker Jacker hornets. Okay, I won't use that as an observation again. But at least I know that. Okay, so we don't know. But the deal is that God sent a hornet and just spanked these guys. Verse 12, he said, then I sent a hornet before you, and it drove out the 2 kings of the Amorites from before you. But look at this. But not by your sword or your bow. Verse 13, I gave you a land. I provided a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You were eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Act 4, God's provision. And he's still doing it to this day. God's provision. Okay, so we're going to go interactive here. Freak not. There's not going to be a test. We're not going to, you know, shame anyone. But act number one is God's what? Help me out. God's grace. Awesome. Act number two, God's? Act number three, God's? Victory. This side didn't hear anything I talked about today, obviously. Love you guys. Jesus still loves you, okay? Just want to let you know. Sinners in need of grace, I tell you what. Act number four, God's provision. Good job. Thank you. So often in my life, I'll hit dry spells. I mean, we pastors, it happens. Some of us in this room have seen the worst this world has to offer. Some of you have. And it may be in a combat zone. It may be from the side of a patrol car. Some of you, it just may be in your own life. And you can get those times when you just start doubting your faith. And what I love to do, and why I wanted to hone in on those four things, those four acts, is I love just to take time and have a cup of coffee with Jesus and just sit down and think where in every single area he has showed up. And what I want you to do this week, your challenge for the week, usually I give a challenge at the end. We're only a third of the way through, so don't think, all right, we're done, we're out of here. I want you to spend some time and see where has God shown up in those four areas of your life. And you may say, Kip, you don't know my life. My life's hard. Well, let me tell you something. If you're blinking right now, if you're breathing, he's shown up in all four of those areas. Then you give him the praise. Okay, let's go back to the story. 17 times, verses 2 to 13, God said, I did fill in the blank for you, whatever it was. What's God through Joshua up to? I'm so glad you asked. God would speak to the Israelites in a way they would understand. And I'm not talking about Hebrew. I'm not talking about a language. He would do things in a way they would understand. What he's doing, he's setting things up for them to set up a covenant with God. A covenant is basically a promise. You know, you got the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of Noah, the covenants of David, all the Mosaic covenant. You got all these different covenants out there, and that's what God is doing. So basically a covenant, you got a really powerful king. And then you've got a bunch of nation states that are underneath them. They're called vassal states. And the nation states aren't strong enough. And as long as they're loyal to the king, as long as they're obedient to the king, guess what? They're going to be blessed. But if they're disloyal, if they're disobedient, woo, stinks to be them. It's going to be tough. So now then, what Joshua is going to do, he steps right in to verse 14 and 15, the last two verses that we're going to go through in this story. And he's going to give them three commands with a warning. So let's look at this. Verse 14, he's setting things up for them to make a covenant with God. Now, therefore, number one, fear. Circle fear. That's the first command, fear. Fear the Lord. Number two, second command, serve him. Serve him in sincerity and truth. And then the third command is put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And then for emphasis, he says, serve the Lord. Hebrew doesn't have like exclamation points, doesn't have like punctuation. So they'll repeat words. So three commands, fear, serve, and put away. Let's talk about those because they're so important in our lives. Fear, that means to hold God in reverence. I've got a saying when it comes to the Trinity. God the Father, revealed by the Son, whom we get to experience through the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. God the Father, whose attributes, whose character is revealed by the Son, Jesus, that we can actually touch God through Jesus. The historical facts of Jesus, for nerds like me, that's what really brought me into faith. God the Father, revealed by the Son, whom we get to experience now through the Holy Spirit. Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit, and we get to experience him. I would say that Jesus is my best friend, but he's not my buddy. And we get into a danger zone when we say, oh, Jesus is my bro. He's my boy. No, Jesus is God. We talked about that last week. We hold him in reverence. So he says, fear him. Then he says to serve him. We've got to serve him. Serve means that you serve not as a dabbler, but a committed follower. We're going to talk about that in just a second. So put a pin in that. And then last but not least, put away those gods. And we all have them. Those gods are idols. What an idol is when something becomes the main thing, and that main thing replaces the ultimate thing, Jesus. I mean, I've fought him all my life. I still fight him. Every day I got to slay those idols. So let me give you some examples. There are a lot of idols we can have in our lives. One would be our careers. I love to work. I think we're wired to work. But when we start saying, if only I get that promotion, if only I get that very specific job, then I will have made it. That's when it's got your heart. See, a career is a good thing, but it can't be the ultimate thing. A career can't die for your sins. How about this one? People. I mean, I love people. I'm shy. Okay, I'm not. I love being around people. My wife loves people, but she's a little bit more of an introvert, as you know. And God brings people into our lives for so many reasons. Our spouses, future spouses, loved ones, kiddos, grandkiddos. And those are good things. But when they replace the ultimate thing, Jesus, it's an idol. And God's like, no, release that, release that. Finances, too. Finances are that way. We can have a love of money. Remember, money's not the root of all evil. We can do so many things with money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And when it replaces Jesus, when it grabs your heart, it's got you. So he says, no, I need you to release that. I need you to release that. I've lived all over the world and served in some really ugly places, third world countries. Some of you have done the same. You've been to some places that are pretty rough. You've visited some places. And one of the things I found is we Americans are really good with hiding our idols. And what God calls us to do is put away those idols. Put away the gods which your fathers served. Okay, verse 15. Now we get to the meat of it. Oh, this is so good. He's going to give us what I call the Joshua choice. You ready for this? Here it comes. This is good. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Let's say that again. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But look at this. If you memorize anything at all out of today's teaching, memorize this last part. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the events in life may shape you. Your choices do what? They define you. They define you. Each day when we wake up, we can make those little Joshua choices, and then in life we can have those big Joshua choices come at us. In our living room where I do my quiet time in the morning, we've got this placard on the wall that has the backside of verse 15 in there. And I wish I could say every morning I'm there. I'm like, yes, Lord, I'm serving you, and I go out and I serve the Lord. I biff it so many times. Thank God for his grace. But every day I want to make sure I do my best. God, I want to serve you today. And there are multiple times throughout the day when we've got to make those choices, when those temptations show up, or whatever it may be. But then there are also those really, really big Joshua moments in our lives. Let me tell you about one with me. And I said, I try to keep it to 40 minutes. I'll tell you a little bit more of my story. Last week I shared, you know, I came to Christ when I was in Special Forces jumping out of airplanes, and I didn't want to curse flat on the ground. Because I figured that would be a bad thing for me, especially if Jesus wasn't in my life. So I received Jesus in 1993, served in the military 28 years. For the next 8 years, I would dabble. I was not a committed follower of Jesus. I mean, whenever I'd jump out of a perfectly good airplane, I'd say, God, let me land safely, let my parachute open. Take care of my men, be with them, get them on the ground safely, let's do our mission, whatever we got to do. And that was it. We'd go to church every now and then, offering plate would come by, we'd throw money in the offering plate, but I was a dabbler. I was not committed. And then God got my attention. 8 years later, we're living in Monterey, California. I was doing God's work in a really tough place to live, Monterey. It's so beautiful there. I was a lieutenant colonel at that time. I'd been promoted early. I wanted to be in the Army 40 years. I wanted to be a general. God had laid his hands on me career-wise. Things were going really, really well. And so we're at Monterey, and I'm learning Korean. And it is the toughest language to learn and the easiest language to forget. Hebrew's a close second. But I'm sitting there going through, and it's a tough school. It's going really hard, and I got two idols in my life. One is my career. I loved being a soldier. I'd been doing it since I was 17. As I said, I was going to do that till I died. And then
The other is martial arts. I love doing martial arts, combatives. I had trained in police defensive tactics. I used to train service members, you know, do a knife on knife, gun disarm, shotgun disarm, pistol disarms. I loved doing that stuff. Everyone in my family did that. Linda has two different black belts and different martial arts. That's what we did on Sundays after church. We'd go home and throw down. It was a blast. Side story, we had the MPs show up at our house one week because she was throwing me all over the house. And we had all the things out, you know, the mats, and I'd come at her, and she's like, boom, just throw me down hard. All of a sudden, we got lights out front, and they're like, hey, domestic violence. Like, whoa, 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 hold on. No, I'm a lover. She's the fighter. Arrest her. That's what we did. And then God got a hold of me. 9/11 occurs. I'm calling up my handler in Washington, D.C. and saying, hey, get me to the Middle East. Go to the sound of the guns. That's what I do. I don't want to go to Korea. Snore. I'm not going to go to Korea. Kip, you're going to Korea. I'm not going to Korea. So we had to go to Korea. And so 9/11 occurs, and I get really sick. I mean, really sick, and don't know what it is. We couldn't figure it out. It ends up I had West Nile virus. But they didn't test for that. Now, the thing about West Nile virus is that for a handful of people who get it, it wrecks you your neuromuscular system. I'm one of those guys. So my hands shake. It's not because I'm nervous. I go to the range a lot and shoot, but I do it by myself because my hands shake. Everybody run. Kip's got a gun. So anyway, back to the story. I go into the doctors, and they go down a different road. They're like, no, you've got ALS. In fact, the neurologist said, Kip, you've got about 2 years to live. Get your affairs in order. Yikes. Anybody walk somebody through with ALS? It's a brutal disease. And so I'm like, okay. And then she says, oh, we got one more test to do. See you in 2 weeks. That was a fun 2 weeks. So go. She said, be at my office in 2 weeks. We're going to do an EMG, which is where they plug you with like 200 needles. And then they do these shocks. It's like being tased 200 times. I get them every now and then. It's a lot of fun. I'll take pictures next time for you guys. So 2 weeks later, I'm driving up Highway 1 to her office. How many of you guys have driven up Highway 1 in Cali, California? It's beautiful, right? I mean, it is so gorgeous. I'm driving along, and I just pull over. I just pull over and say, God, okay, here's the deal. I've been a dabbler. I'm not going to make a deal with you. That's not who I am. You know me, God. But all I want to do is die as an example to my wife, my kids, and my soldiers. That's it. That's all I want. Give me the courage. That's all I want, God. So I go in there, and she starts stabbing me with all these needles. And then it was done. She says, Kip, weird thing, funny thing, it's not ALS. I'm like, oh, awesome. Don't know what it is. You got something. Good luck. Here's a bottle of Motrin. Have a nice day. And so I'm praising God in one sense, but, you know, still I have to go to a range by myself. I share that in that I was obedient to a point, but I wasn't committed. And from that day on, I was committed. I'm going to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. I didn't know I was going to be a pastor. I thought, you know, I'm going to be one of those leaders in the military who love Jesus and want to share him. It was amazing what God did. I had to fear God, serve him, put away idols, and serve. All right, we're going to come back to Joshua in a minute. I'm going to wrap things up here. I love preaching out of the Old Testament. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, because we're going to look at one verse, because it ties into this point of obedience and commitment. Let me set the scene for what's happening. You go back to Saul, King Saul, he's king of Israel, he dies, David takes over, he leads for 40 years-ish, he dies, his son Solomon takes over, he leads for 40 years-ish, he dies, and then his son Rehoboam takes over. Rehoboam is just a piece of work. Country goes into civil war, they split. 10 tribes to the north, called the Northern Kingdom. 2 tribes to the south, called the Southern Kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, also known as Judah. The southern tribes do okay, but they'll end up getting exiled too. But the northern tribes, if you look at every single king over several hundred years, there's a phrase, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Read jack wagons. Every single one of them, they're horrible. And so there's this one guy named Jehoash. Some of you have a different name for him in chapter 13, but his name is Jehoash. So here's what happens. The northern kingdom's being invaded by Syria once again. They're going to be invaded, and they're going to be taken in exile. It's going to really stink to be them. So Jehoash comes to the prophet of the northern kingdom. His name is Elisha. Elisha, not Elijah. Elijah's already gone. Elisha was his apprentice. Now, Elisha's an old man. He's ready to die. So when Jehoash comes to Elisha, it's the equivalent of God placing his hands and giving him favor, that he's humbling himself towards God. So Jehoash comes to Elisha and says, my father, the Syrians are attacking. What do we do? And he says, I want you to go get a bow and some arrows. Bring them to me. So he gets the bow and arrows, and he comes in there. Don't miss this. Elisha places his hands on Jehoash's hands. That means that God has his favor on Jehoash. He says, take an arrow, shoot it out the window towards the east. So he does. Goes out the window. Good job. That means you're going to defeat Syria. All is well till you hit verse 18. Let's look at verse 18. Oh, man, I love the Old Testament. So cool. Here we go. Then he, Elisha, said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. Okay, Kipster International Version for the rest. You guys can read the rest on your own. And Elisha's like, what are you doing? He's like, what do you mean, what am I doing? What are you doing? You should have struck the ground five or six times. You would have completely defeated Syria. Because you struck it only three times, you'll defeat him three times and then have a nice life. And then he dies. Elisha dies, and I'm going, come on, God, what? This isn't fair. I mean, if I were in, you know, Jehoash's homeboy's place, or I would have done the exact same thing, because I'm waiting for the instructions. Okay, strike the ground. Boom, boom, boom. What else, Elisha? And that's not what happens. No. The issue is that God wasn't, that God was fair, because he wanted obedience, but he wanted commitment. He wanted commitment with the obedience. Strike the ground. Strike it. Strike it. Strike it and keep striking. And he wants that from us. He wants us to be committed followers of Jesus. Think about it. Up here we got be disciples, make disciples. I love that. That's one of the reasons why I threw my name in the hat here, because I love that vision. That's what we got to be about. Be disciples and make disciples. And there's a lot when it comes to being and doing, when it comes to discipleship. I mean, being, for some of us like me, who's like, oh, squirrel, ADHD, it's hard for me just to sit in the lap of God. I like doing stuff. For some of you, being able to just, I just like to have a cup of coffee and sit and talk to Jesus. Praise God, I wish I could do that better. But there's a doing piece when it comes to being a committed follower of Jesus Christ. That means that you get up and you're reading God's word, you're striking the ground. You're praying, you're striking the ground. You're making choices throughout the day, you're striking the ground and striking the ground and striking the ground. That's what he calls on us to do. You're making disciples. You're striking the ground again. God calls on us to forgive others. It's one of the hardest things to do, because I know some of you here have had the worst of the world happen to you. You've got this place in your heart that's like a grudge. It's bitterness. And you're just saying, God, I can't forgive this person or this church or this organization or this pastor or this my mom or my dad. You name whoever, whatever it is. He says, no, strike the ground and just say, I forgive. But I don't want to reconcile. Don't worry about reconciling. Strike the ground. And you do it over and over and over. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, that grip is gone. He wants us to be committed. He wants us to be obedient. But he asks us a question through Joshua. Whom or what will you serve? So let me land this plane. Go back to Joshua. You can read the rest on your own. Here's what happens. Joshua, he gives the speech, and the people say, we want to make a covenant. And he says, no way. And they say, Yahweh. And he says, no way, because he knows exactly that they're going to biff it. He was there on the mountain when they come down the mountain with the stone tablets. He was there. And he says to Moses, there must be a war going on in the camp. And Moses says, no, it's Kaphapalooza. They're partying like it's 1999 B.C., and we know what happens. But he says, okay, you guys want to make a covenant? You make a covenant. And they make a covenant. And then Joshua dies. And then after he dies, guess what? The elders take over. And for several decades, it goes well for the Jewish people. Then the elders die off. And then they don't fear God. They don't serve him. They don't put away the idols. They follow the idols and the little g gods of all the nations around them. And that second event that would shape them, the exile, that's what happens. But here's what I love about Joshua. You go to those four acts again. On your own this week, just read chapter 1 and just see where you can see God's grace, his victory, his leadership, his provision in there. And he says, be strong and courageous. I love how God does that. But what I also love is how this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament, it's a progressive revelation of Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. Think about this. Joshua, his name in Hebrew is Yeshua. It means God is salvation. Jesus, guess what his name in Hebrew is? Yeshua. It means God is our salvation. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, Moses would say, a prophet is coming after me. And that prophet would be Joshua. But the Jewish people to this day hang their hats on that one verse saying the Messiah is coming. We know that Messiah is Jesus. But it goes beyond that. Both would conquer enemies. Both would show us that you can't wear a crown and you can't wear a crown without bearing a cross. Joshua would lead them to the promised land. Jesus leads us to our promised land. But only one truly saves. And that's Jesus. And that's the most important choice. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then you strike the ground, and you strike it, and you strike it, and you keep striking as you be disciples and make disciples. The events in life will shape you, but your choice, that choice specifically, will ultimately define you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Oh, it's so good, God. Oh, it's a miracle what we have in your Bible, and we thank you for that. I pray I handled it well. Forgive me if I did not. Thank you for being here. And Lord, we ask as we go out of here today that you give us the courage to fear you, to serve you diligently, and to put away idols. We ask this in your holy, precious name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.